We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 today. If you want to turn to Matthew 2, we're going to begin in verse 13 as we are going to be talking today about what it means to listen to God. What it means to listen to God. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, so if you open your Bible about halfway, you should find Matthew and then chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is what we read. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. The Greek word here is to ridicule or to play as a child, to mock. And so he felt humiliated that the wise men didn't listen to him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus, his mother. And when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene. Real quickly, before we jump into the text, I just want to comment on the fact that some of you kids will go off to college, or some of you will talk to some skeptics of the Bible and those who are critical. And here's a good point, is that this quote, he will be called a Nazarene, is found nowhere in the Old Testament. So we don't know what he's referring to here. It could be that this was kind of an oral tradition that they just knew about. But best we can tell is that Matthew is referring to what the prophets were communicating as a whole and not to any specific verse. And what we know about Nazareth is that it was a despised place, even to the Galileans. The town of Nazareth housed a Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. And so that those who lived in Nazareth were seen as compromising and consorting with the enemy, with the Romans. It became a term of contempt. And that's why we see in the Gospels when the disciples first came to Nathanael and said, hey, we found the Messiah, and he's come from Nazareth. And remember what Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that reflects that ridicule and that contempt that they felt. Even later in the book of Acts, when it talks about those who were of the Nazarene sect, it was an expression that was meant to hurt and meant to despise them. And so Matthew, as I said, is not necessarily referring to any one particular Old Testament prophet or any verse in particular. He's rather referring to the substance of several Old Testament passages, not a direct quotation. Now, I want to take a moment this morning, and I want to kind of set you up for today. Every week we have a challenge, and the challenge in my mind is between those of you who would love for me right now to abandon the text and just speak topically for the rest of the time and talk about hearing God, listening to God and dreams and visions and tell you stories. And that would so engage you. Others of you love to get into the text. Why in the world is Matthew quoting this text from the Old Testament? And how in the world is he using it to claim what he's saying today? And, you know, you love the details. And, you know, the truth is neither approach is wrong. And there are churches that concentrate on one or the other. And as I said, one of the thing that kind of shoots us in the foot here is we do both. You know, I'm sure we'd be a much larger church if we just focused on the stories and the topical part of it, or if we were just this pure teaching church. But we're trying to balance the fact that we got all of you out there. And the analogy, as I see it, is it's almost like we're going through a dense forest together, and you're clearing like branches out of the way, and you're trying to navigate, and we're making our way up the side of this mountain to a clearing. And when we get to that clearing, we look back on what we've just waded through, and we see kind of an aerial perspective, and we see the beauty of where we've just been, and we see just the big picture. I mean, as we were going, it was hard to see the forest for the trees because everything was right in our face, and it was kind of murky and tough navigating. But I believe that when we climb out of that, we have a greater appreciation for where we've been. So I hope that helps you to stick with me today. There's going to be some details that we're going to go through, but here's the big picture today. Here's what I want you to get if you miss everything else. Today is about listening to God. And I want you to consider that three times in 11 verses, our passage today was 11 verses, three times God refers to dreams. Now, that's nothing new, because if you go through the Bible, Old and New Testament, you will find about 211 references to dreams and visions in the Bible in about 190 different verses. So some of you are saying, that's nothing new. That's a big theme in Scripture. That's a big deal. But here's the big deal. Remember the context of this. Remember that what we're reading early on in the Gospels reflects a period of time after which, or before which, God had been silent for 400 years. We talked about that at Christmas. For 400 years, God had not given a dream or a vision or a word from the prophet. He had been silent in all ways that he communicated with his people. And his people were beat down. They were feeling like God has forgotten about us. He's given up on us. We have sinned one too many times. He's just had it. And here's what I want you to wrap your minds around today. If you were not one of the key players in the Christmas story, if you weren't Mary, if you weren't Joseph, if you weren't one of the shepherds or the wise men, I wonder if you and I would have had any indication that God was moving, that God was stirring. I would add to that Zechariah and Elizabeth, because they certainly got those early words from the Lord after 400 years of silence. But for the general public, for the average person, until Jesus started his public ministry, which was 30 years later, and started healing and doing miracles and phenomenal things, I wonder if any of us would have had any idea that God was working and moving and speaking again. That's what I want you to appreciate today. And here's the other thing I want you to appreciate. As we read about dreams and visions, it's very easy for us to think, oh yeah, that was back in biblical times. But I want to remind you that Scripture says in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And how God will move and shake and speak again. And the thing that's beautiful for me today is that when we think about all the ways that God speaks to us through His Word, through other people, through circumstances, I think we forget and we discount that God also speaks through dreams and visions. And it requires an openness to that on our part, that we have the faith and the belief that that's even in the realm of possibilities. And we'll talk about in a little bit later, how we determine whether a dream or a vision is from the Lord or just, you know, something weird that we ate for dinner. But I want to kind of wade through the trees for a moment right now. And hopefully with that goal and that vision in mind, you're not going to lose sight of the end goal. And we'll make some points on this, but wade with me for a bit. We know that after Herod's death, his kingdom was divided into three parts among his remaining sons. Remember, he was a maniac. He killed one of his wives and his mother-in-law. He killed a number of his own sons because he was so paranoid and suspicious that they were trying to take over his power. And so his remaining sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, took the divided portions of his kingdom. And as we read about Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt, it's interesting to note that throughout the troubled centuries before Jesus came, when danger or tyranny or persecution made life intolerable for the Jews, they often sought refuge in Egypt. It wasn't that far away. It was about 75 miles to the border. And the result was that in every city in Egypt, there was a colony of Jews. For example, in the city of Alexandria, which was one of the largest cities at this time, there were over 1 million Jews. And so as we think about Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt, you need to understand and have this picture that they weren't fleeing to a place where everyone would be strangers and where they would have a hard time getting along with anybody or making friends. They were doing what numerous thousands, millions of their country people had done before them. And as they went, they would find other Jewish people to have community with and to worship with and to go about life with. And so that's kind of a different mentality than we normally think. You also need to know something about Egypt. Egypt was known proverbially as a land of sorcery and witchcraft and magic. The Talmud, for example, said 10 measures of sorcery descended into the world, and Egypt received 9, and the rest of the world 1. That's how negatively people saw Egypt in terms of witchcraft and sorcery and black magic and all of that. And here's why that's significant. Later on in the Gospels, the critics of Jesus will accuse him of doing his miracles and wondrous signs through the power of the evil one or the devil. And they're thinking that he got it because he spent this time in Egypt. That's where that comes from. That's where that mindset and that perspective comes from. And we know that's completely unfounded because Jesus came to Egypt as a baby and he left as a toddler at best. So how in the world did he pick up on all this stuff as, you know, kind of crazy? But that's where that thinking comes from. Well, you should know that the ordinary expectations of the Messiah didn't involve or include fleeing to Egypt. But Matthew presents this, even this, as the fulfillment of prophecy, because he sees an analogy between Israel as the children of God and Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to develop that a little bit today. Well, in what sense can Matthew mean that Jesus' return to the land of Egypt fulfilled this text that comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son? Because when Hosea says that, he's referring to the exile, to the Jews after the Babylonian captivity being called back to their land out of exile. And there's at least 4 quick responses that I want to give you that help us to understand. Because here's the bigger picture that I want you to appreciate. There are a lot of critics of the Bible, a lot of unbelievers that believe that New Testament authors are reading way into the Old Testament. They're pulling way more out of it than they should. They're taking a lot of creative liberty and license. And Matthew being one of the biggest defenders of that because he's writing to Jewish people. And he's drawing upon all of these Old Testament passages. But many of them are going, how in the world did you get that from that? I mean, we know the original quote and we know what it refers to, but how are you using it to apply to this? Do you get the issue? Let me give you 4 possible answers. One is that Jesus is often presented in the New Testament as the antitype of Israel. For example, Jesus' temptation after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness recalls Israel's 40-year trial in the wilderness. Secondly, much of the Old Testament has much broader significance and symbolism than just the history of the day. We've talked about that before. A lot of things that happened in the Old Testament had meaning and context in their original setting. But they weren't just about that. They also foreshadowed and pointed forward to future prophecy and fulfillment. And that's what we see here. For example, the New Testament book of Hebrews argues that the laws regarding the tabernacle and the sacrificial system were from the beginning designed to point toward the only sacrifice that could really remove sin, and toward the only priest who could serve once and for all as the effective mediator between God and his people. And that's what Hebrews goes to great lengths to show, that Jesus is the perfect intercessor and mediator between God and men because he lives forever to intercede for them. He never needs to be replaced. He doesn't offer sacrifices of animals and doves and other things on his behalf. He is the sacrifice, and he doesn't need to offer those repeatedly because he is the once and for all sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That's why John the Baptist proclaimed that when he saw him, "Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world." Well, thirdly, the New Testament writers insist that the Old Testament can only be fully appreciated and rightly interpreted in terms of or in perspective of the whole, the entire body of Scripture, and especially as history unfolded. For example, Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8, "The Scriptures looked forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith." So Paul sees that, you know, all along it wasn't just about the Jews, and it wasn't just about the law, and it wasn't just about, you know, this super rigid keeping of the law. But all along, God was using the law as a standard that we would fall so short of that none of us would try and make our way to God in our own righteousness. Every one of us would go, "I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior. God, help me." And that was God's plan from the beginning, that he would send Jesus. And his plan and his purpose is that he would use his chosen people to spread that message to the world. That the Jews would be the main people that would spread that. But they had a hard time seeing that. They thought that it was just for them, and that they alone were God's people, and everybody else was kind of second class. So they missed that. Well, the fourth thing that Matthew's doing here is Matthew sees Jesus as the sum total of true Israel. Now, that's not to say that God has given up on the nation of Israel as a whole or as a people, or that he doesn't still have plans for them. But it is saying this, that Scripture looked forward to this time when God, in the Messianic age, in the age to come, would deal with people in terms of their relationship with Jesus and not in terms of their race. So it's not in terms of, are you a true Jew? Are you God's chosen people? But no. The issue is, what have you done with the person of Jesus? Have you acknowledged who he is and who he claimed to be and the death that he died for our sins? And in relation to that, God will deal with us. Now, I would add one of my own additional points to this. And my point is this. Do we for a moment think that New Testament authors, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could even possibly take Scripture out of context? These guys weren't just spinning, "Oh, here's a cool verse. I think I'll see something in that." Kind of like when you're in creative writing in school and your teacher just loves that when you read all kinds of weird stuff into, you know, this poet or this person and make them out to be way smarter than they ever were. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people that were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God, living and active. And do we think for a moment that under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that writers could have possibly stretched prophecy and Old Testament beyond what it was meant to be? I would say never, not for a moment. So I just wanted to deal with that because you're going to run into that as you talk to people. Well, the first section of Matthew that was in our passage today has been widely criticized because the slaughter of the newborn male sons is not mentioned anywhere out of Scripture. For example, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian at the time, he lived from about 37 AD to about 100 AD, he doesn't mention it in any of his writings. And so again, critics of the Bible are like, the Bible's making up stuff that no other history book or historian has any record of. Which, again, we know that many of those records were destroyed in the fire of Jerusalem when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. But here's a point that I want you to appreciate as well. Herod was an absolute maniac and lunatic. And Bethlehem was a very small town. Even today, Bethlehem only houses about 20,000 residents. And so most scholars and theologians think that when we're talking about male children 2 years and under, and please understand for a moment, when the Greek says 2 years and under, it's referring to a child that is beginning its second year of life. And so really, according to our understanding today, we're talking about male children 1 year old and younger. And most scholars and theologians believe that probably was about 20 guys, 20 little boys, little babies. Now, I am not for a moment saying that that is insignificant. For those families and those mothers, it was pure hell. And the agony of that, I can't even imagine. But that's why we believe it's not in other history books, because Bethlehem was a small, insignificant town, apart from the fulfilled prophecy of the Messiah being there. And there weren't that many residents, and 20 people getting killed. I mean, Herod did that in his own family. He killed 20 people. That wasn't news. You know, that wasn't breaking news at the time. So that's just a comment on that that I want you to understand as we go forward. In fact, the Emperor Augustus once said that it was safer to be Herod's sow, his pig, than it was for someone to be his son because of all the family members that he killed. And that was quite true. Well, as you look at verse 17 of our passage today, we see yet another fulfillment as Matthew is quoting from Jeremiah. And again, Jeremiah is talking about the exile. But again, we see how Matthew is using this as a reference to Christ and Herod's murderous intentions against him. And in verse 18, Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15, that a voice was heard in Ramah. And some of you are like, what in the world is that all about? Well, it's speaking about the mothers in that area that lost children who were being deported off to Babylon. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took the best and the brightest, and Daniel was one of those. And the screaming and the wailing and the grieving of families that lost children who never came back home, who were there for 70 years, who spent most, if not their whole life there. And that's what Jeremiah is referring to. And again, people are like, what is Matthew keying into there? What does he mean? Well, here's what you need to understand. The first mention of Bethlehem in Scripture is in connection with the death of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And Rachel's tomb is near Bethlehem, even today. And since Rachel was considered by many as the mother of the nation, that's why she's depicted as weeping over these children's deaths. You may recall that Rachel died in childbirth. She died giving birth to Benjamin. But he wasn't called Benjamin at first. He was called Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow, because it was a tough thing for Jacob. He lost his wife, and Rachel gave her life to bring Benjamin into the world. Jacob later renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Benjamin was both at the same time the son of my sorrow and the son at my right hand. Does that remind you of anybody? Again, we see how Matthew is not only making out Jesus to be the greater David who fulfills all of the prophecy and promises that were made to David, But we see that he is also making Jesus out to be the greater Moses, who for the Jews, Moses was the guy. I mean, he doesn't get any greater than Moses. And so Matthew is also trying to show the Jews how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was talked about. Jacob saw Bethlehem as a place of death, but the birth of Jesus made it a place of life. And because of his coming, there would be spiritual deliverance for Israel in the future. The establishment of David's throne and kingdom. Israel, the son of my sorrow, would one day become the son at my right hand. That makes sense? Now, I want to draw 3 points today. Here's the practical stuff that I hope that you can wrap your mind and hearts around today. I believe there are 3 things in our text that clue us in to the different ways in which God wants to speak to us. And the first I've entitled under this theme, which is expect to be surprised. Expect to be surprised. That's point number one. If you're living at this time, you've just gone through 400 years of silence. If you're one of these mothers who has just had your baby slaughtered because of a raving madman and his paranoia that this baby king, Jesus the Christ, is going to take over his kingdom and his throne, you are wailing. And for the average person, as I said, they don't get that God is working again. To them, God is still angry with them. He is still allowing horrendous things to happen. And they're hurting. They're grieving. If you live in Bethlehem, you're not seeing the goodness of God unless you were part of the Christmas story. And again, 3 times in our short 11-verse passage, dreams are mentioned. And my point is this, expect to be surprised how God might communicate with you and with me. As I said earlier, you and I think of dreams and visions as something of the past and something that God did in biblical times, but not today. But as we get closer and closer to the physical return of Jesus to this earth, Scripture says that dreams and visions are going to happen with greater and greater frequency, and that is one of the ways that God will speak with his people. And you know, the problem with us is we get so wrapped up in the mode of communication, like spiritual gifts. Oh, they're speaking in tongues. Cool. That we lose sight of the big picture. And the big picture is not the tongues. It's that God wants to talk to us and that he's telling us stuff. So again, let's not miss the forest for the trees. But we're so prone to do that. And my question is this, what does it mean and what does it look like for you and I to live ready to be surprised by God? What does it mean for us to be in a place, in a position that God can do exactly what he wants to do in our life and that he can talk to us and speak to us exactly how he wants to? And I would say it begins with just the simple childlike faith that this is even possible, that this isn't crazy talk, but that God can still speak, and he may very well choose to speak to you or to me through dreams and visions. I've told you, I've had about 3 dreams or visions in my lifetime that I remember. Maybe I'll get to heaven one day and God will slap me side of the head and say, I gave you hundreds of stuff and you just missed it, man. You were too thick-headed. But there's at least 2 or 3 times in my life where I woke up and I'm like, that was not an ordinary dream. God was speaking to me. And God did amazing stuff. And I've talked about that before, and I won't rehearse that now, but I'll key into that a little bit at the end. But how do we know if what we think we heard from God in a dream or a vision is true? And I want to quote a very humorous portion of the Old Testament, again from Jeremiah, just to explain this to you. God says to his people in Jeremiah 23, he says, I have heard these prophets say, he's speaking of false prophets, listen to the dream that I had last night from God. And then they proceed to tell lies in my name. How long will this go on? If they are prophets, they are prophets of deceit, inventing everything they say. By telling these false dreams, they are trying to get my people to forget me, just as their ancestors did by worshiping the idols of Baal. Let these false prophets tell their dreams. but let my true messengers faithfully proclaim my word. Remember that. There is a difference between straw and grain. Does not my word burn like fire, says the Lord? Is it not mighty like a hammer that smashes a rock to pieces? Therefore, says the Lord, I am against these prophets who steal messages from each other and claim that they're from me. I am against these smooth-tongued prophets who say, this prophecy is from the Lord, and lead my people into sin. I did not send or appoint them, and they have no message at all for my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. God is blasting the people that make up stuff and say, oh, I got a message from God. I got a dream. I got a vision. And there's certainly an abundance of that today as well. Let me give you four quick things. This isn't the end-all and be-all list, but these are just four practical quick things. First of all, if a dream or a vision is from God, it shouldn't contradict Scripture. This is what God has spoken in its entirety. There is no new truth apart from this. So if you get a dream or a vision and it doesn't line up with Scripture, you didn't get it from God. Point number one. Point number two, in keeping with that, it shouldn't introduce new theology. We shouldn't come up with some new belief and practice or theology as a result of a dream or vision that's not supported in Scripture. We are not adding to Scripture or subtracting from Scripture. Point number three, I love how God, and just going back on that for a moment, notice how God says, my messengers need to faithfully proclaim my word, because it's only as my people know my word that they know whether a dream or a vision is from God or not. So that's also a challenge to us to know God's word so we can distinguish between truth and error, right and wrong. Well, point number three, in a practical sense, a dream or a vision should lead us closer to God rather than further away from him. So, you know, let me give you an example of that, which is kind of splitting hairs, but I believe it's significant. A dream or a vision should lead me and you closer to God, not closer to a person. How many people today are marching around with these charismatic personalities, and we got more people following them than we got following God? Because they've got caught up in the messenger, and they've missed the one who is giving the message. And friends, that's part of the deceit as well, so beware of that. The last thing I would say, fourthly and quickly, is that a dream or a vision is confirmed by whether or not it comes true. If someone talks about a dream or a vision they had from God and it never comes true, or they repeatedly talk about stuff and it never happens, then chances are they are not a reliable source. And they haven't really heard from God. Because when God gives a dream or a vision, it reaches fulfillment and fruition. So some quick things. Point number one, expect to be surprised by God. Never underestimate that God may still choose to speak to us through dreams and visions today. And we have at least some ideas there of how to know and decipher that. The second thing that I see in our passage today in terms of listening to God is that we need to obey quickly. We need to obey quickly. I've said it many times before, and I'll say it again, that I believe the greatest measure of Christian maturity is obedience. It's not about how many verses of Scripture you can quote, because even the demons and the devil himself can quote Scripture all day long, but they don't surrender to God and his will. They're not obeying God. So the greatest test and measure of spiritual maturity is obedience. But then going beyond that, I would say it's not just obedience, but it's how quick you obey. Is it like when, you know, your mom or your dad tells you to take out the trash? And you do it eventually, like making your bed and cleaning your room and doing your homework. Or, you know, we adults have the same things that we procrastinate on, and we're guilty of the same. How quickly do we do what we're asked to do? Precisely and specifically when God asks us to do it. When we feel the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, how fast until we're on it? How much time do we spend arguing with God and rationalizing, like, why don't other people have to do this? Why are you calling me? And what are you going to do through this? I don't get the bigger picture, you know, and all the stuff that we do. Notice in our text that it says that Mary and Joseph left at night. That tells you how immediately they responded. It's just like in chapter 1, verse 24, when Joseph got the vision of the angel of the Lord saying, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit and is not the result of unfaithfulness." The sense of the text is that he woke up from the dream and he immediately started making preparations to do that. He couldn't go back to sleep. So great was his passion to follow through. And that's the same here. They left for Egypt at night. They did that 75-mile journey at night. And we know from Scripture that the wise men came, visited the child, and then made their way back. Mary and Joseph took off right away. And most scholars believe that Herod would not have waited for more than a day for the wise men to return before he realized he had been deceived and tricked, before he would send out that order to kill the kids. And so here's my point. If Mary and Joseph had not acted immediately on God's word, things would have ended very, very differently. They would have never made it to Egypt. Christ would have been a casualty. And Scripture would not have been fulfilled. Point number three. Simple last point. God wants us to trust Him with our fears. God wants us to trust Him with our fears. We need to expect to be surprised. We need to obey quickly. And we need to trust God with our fears. The text says in verse 22, Joseph was afraid to go there. He was afraid to come back to Israel because of the reports that he had heard. Even though Herod was dead, his son, Archelaus, was as crazy as he was, and even worse. And so Joseph had to put aside his fears, and he did because he chose the path of obedience. All of us have something that stands in the way of keeping us from obeying God. Oftentimes, it's the thing right in front of us that keeps us from moving, that keeps us from acting, that keeps us from obeying, that kind of suspends us in this eternal state of paralysis because we're afraid to do the wrong thing. And it's like the guy who buried his talent in the ground rather than multiplying it because he feared that his master was so mean and evil that he would get on him for not multiplying it. And the master comes back and says, "You know, I wish you would have done something with it rather than just burying it." And we can often do that because we're paralyzed by our fears and our anxiety. And let me remind us of a verse that we quote constantly. I went to a memorial yesterday. It was the theme of the memorial because it was the theme of this person's life, my friend's mom who died. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths or make them straight. And do you notice what is first and foremost in that? Trust in the Lord. Not trust in the Lord after you can make sense of what He's doing, after you can see the big picture of what He's bringing about, after you can see some of the good that He's working the evil to transform into. No, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, even though it may not make sense to you, because you have determined that you will take the path of obedience, even when things don't make sense. And I believe that's exactly what Joseph and Mary did. Well, some closing comments. Herod seeking to destroy Jesus certainly echoes Pharaoh destroying the male children in Moses' day. We read about that in Exodus chapter 2. And as I said earlier, Matthew is certainly making Jesus not only into the greater David, but also the greater Moses. And he's doing this to encourage and to edify persecuted Christians at the time who are going through tough times and having a hard time keeping their eyes upon God. And he's showing them over and over again how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament laws and customs and prophecies and promises. Well, one last thing I want to touch upon today, and then I'll make some final points. Theologians have often asked, why in the world does Matthew refer to this Old Testament passage from Jeremiah? Because, one simple answer, because it occurs in a setting of hope. Even though there was a lot of tough stuff going on, it occurred in a setting of hope. And here's the big picture that Matthew is weaving together. Despite the tears, God said that the exiles back in Jeremiah's time would return to Israel. And now likewise, Matthew is suggesting that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, the heir to David's throne has come, the Messiah. He has escaped the clutch of Herod, and he will ultimately reign. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled, meaning that the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are now climaxed and ending by the tears of the Bethlehem mothers. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he stands at the right hand of God the Father, ready to make intercession for you and for me. And he has introduced the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of and promised. Powerful stuff. I want to leave you with a small story as we close today. As I was studying this week, as I was talking about expecting to be surprised by God and obeying quickly, and what was the last point? You guys wrote it down. What's the last point? God wants us to trust him with his fears. Here's what was going on in my life. Wednesday night, I remember it was Wednesday night because I remember thinking, oh, the youth are meeting right now and it's not raining and cool, you know, and they get to meet outside. And I went for a run because I wasn't able to fit it in the day. And I get back to my house and I'm doing my post-run stretch and cool down on the porch. And I see this guy walking by. And it's significant because earlier that week, I wasn't able to go to sleep. And I was just tossing and turning and tossing and turning. And I wasn't dreaming. And I wouldn't say for a moment I was having a vision, but God placed this person on my heart who always walks by my house, kind of walks by, kind of hobbling, like walking is tough for him with his dog. And he said, you need to get to know this guy. It just kept, you know, and finally I said, okay. And I went back to sleep. And here I am after my run. This guy's walking by my house. It's pitch black. He's got his dog. And so I say, okay, I'm going to reach out. You know, so I'm on the porch and we're distanced and I'm like, you know, I see you all the time, and I'm embarrassed I still don't know your name. And to let him be anonymous and respect his privacy, he tells me his name. And I said, that's great. My name is Bob. And I said, how are you doing tonight? And he says, not so good. I said, what's going on? And he says, the doctor thinks I might have cancer. He's pretty sure that, 88% sure that I got cancer. And I'm scared. And so I'm like, okay. I'm gonna expect to be surprised. This is more than I expected, and I'm gonna obey quickly. I'm gonna act on this, and so I just say, you know, can I pray for you right now? I have no idea this guy if he knows the Lord, if he is open to spiritual things. And immediately he takes off his hat and he stands there on the sidewalk. He says, "Please." And I told him, I said, you know, I need to let you know I'm a pastor too, and I believe in God and I believe in healing and I believe in miracles. And can I pray for you? And so he stands there with his hat, and I pray over him, and he totally appreciates it. And I said, you know, here's my cell phone. Text me, call me anytime. I sure didn't know that he'd be texting me every hour since then and sending me prayer requests and telling me he's scared. And love the guy. I mean, he's just such a sweetheart. And I keep texting him back. God's got you in his hands and he's got this in control. And, you know, and so last night he texts me again. He says, can you come outside of your house and pray for me again? I'm just really worried. The doctor is 99% sure now that it's cancer and going to remove my left kidney. And, you know, and so I go outside and I pray with him. And here's the obedience and here's trusting God with my fears. Something is gnawing on me inside. And I'm like, what good does it do to pray for this man for healing if he doesn't know Jesus and if he's going to spend eternity apart from him? And so I called this guy by name and I said, you know, I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to pray that this cancer is contained in the kidney and God gets it all. But I need to let you know that the most important thing right now is not your physical healing right now and whether or not God chooses to do that, but whether you know God through Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. And do you know that? And to my delight, he said, I do. I trust what Jesus has done on the cross for me. I accepted him 2 weeks ago at Mission Church. And Pastor Mike Hickerson baptized me. And he got into this funny story. And he said, in fact, he dunked me twice because he said, I think we need to take you under again, you know. And he just had this great sense of humor. But here's the thing. Little story, but it's how God was working through his word and through the sermon I was creating this week, even in me, to say God is still speaking. God is still moving. I need to listen. I need to respond immediately. And I need to trust him with my fears, and you need to trust him with your fears. I'm going to make my way down, and I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to invite the worship team back up as I do. And hopefully I'm not going to give feedback to this monitor as I walk by it. I wonder if, as we close today, you just bow your head with me. And I want you to think about, what is it right now in your life that is consuming you? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a situation, maybe it's a stressor. But what is consuming your thoughts in your mind, in your heart right now? And also, maybe it's the same thing, but maybe it's different. What is keeping you from listening to God? What is keeping you from obeying him quickly and responsively? And I want you to entrust that to God right now. I want you to surrender that. I want you to acknowledge and admit right now that you can't carry that any longer. You can't fix it on your own. You can't resolve it. That you need to give it to him. That's why he came and that's why Jesus came. Just take a moment now. And maybe you're here today and you have never started a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Scripture says there's no other way to have a relationship with him. It's not the good things that we do that earn his favor and his attention. It's only what Jesus has done on our behalf. And maybe you've never known that. But maybe today you're open to a relationship with God. And I would urge you right now, there is no greater decision that you will ever make than to respond to the gospel message that Jesus died for my sin and your sin, that we might live forever with God. And a new life with him starts by just acknowledging, I believe, God, that Jesus is your son, that he is God in human flesh, that he paid the penalty for my sin, and I confess my sin right now, and that his sacrifice is enough. Come into my life, be my Savior, be my Lord. In Jesus' name. And if you pray that prayer now or any time in the future, and if you mean it in your heart, Scripture says that you are now a child of God. And the greatest thing about that is that no matter what you face in the future, from a temporal, earthly, physical perspective, your life is safe. It's secure because your life is hidden with God in Christ forever. And that is the true hope and joy of every Christian. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the tough stuff that we don't understand. We thank you as preachers for the stuff that's not fun to preach because it's not easy and it's more tedious than we would like. But we thank you that your word is living and active and always moves and shakes and cuts to the core. And we pray that you would have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.